Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians for the last several weeks, and we'll continue to do so for probably another 2 months or so. Our sermon is entitled, God's Grace in Saving Spiritually Dead Sinners. That's what we're going to see, and that's what we're going to watch Paul kind of unpack in these next 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. This is kind of one of the more famous, more well-known texts in the Bible. It's Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It's kind of the home of one of the more famous verses in the Bible, or pair of verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. After like John 3, 16, and then like, you know, a handful of other first ballot Hall of Famers, this is like right up there, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. And so our sermon that we're going to unpack is we're going to kind of watch this logical flow, or this chronological flow, as it were, where we see where we were, and then we see where we have been brought to and how we got there, and then we see what we are called to. That's kind of what we're going to see take shape in this text this morning, where we were, where we've been brought to, and where what we are called to. Ephesians 2, this is interesting. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 that we looked at a few weeks ago, kind of describe the same thing, just from different perspectives. Right? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 describes how God saves sinners, but Paul kind of unpacks almost from like an aerial view, right? From God's perspective, we see how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit cooperate and all participate in the saving of sinners. God calls and elects and appoints. The Son comes and dies and accomplishes, and the Spirit regenerates and renews and applies. So we see the three persons of the Godhead cooperate together to save sinners. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, same event, same thing, same ultimate thing is happening, but we see it from a different perspective. We see it from our perspective, where we were, that we were dead in sin, where we have been brought to, that we are made alive in Christ through God's grace, and what we're called to walk in newness of life, and to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So this is going to be similar and yet different from where we've kind of been for the last few weeks in the book of Ephesians. So with that in view, we will go ahead and read through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then get right to work. Starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I confess, Lord, that to a great degree, I feel inadequate to the task of preaching your word. I feel like the task is too big, it's too lofty. Lord, I acknowledge that you have graciously disclosed your word to us when you were under no obligation to do so, and that your word is perfect and sure and right and true, and I feel terribly incapable of doing it justice. Lord, please speak through me this morning. Please speak to your people. Please overcome my deficiencies as a preacher and as a pastor, and please speak directly to the hearts of the people that you love. Lord, today's Mother's Day. I pray, Lord, for the mothers that are present here in the room this morning, for women who toil in what undoubtedly just seems like an endless cycle of discipling their children, right? The days go by slow, but the years go by all too fast. And I pray for them, Lord. Lord, we are grateful for them, and I pray your blessing on them. Father, I pray for women who are not mothers, women who don't have children that are here this morning, Lord. I pray for women who are single and who long to be married. I pray that you would comfort them and bless them. For women who are married and who long to have children, but are struggling with infertility, for women who have suffered the pain of miscarriage, for women who have had abortions, right, and who just to this day still carry just a burden, just deep wounds of guilt and shame. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort them. Father, I pray for mothers whose children are grown, and now after decades of investing their lives in them, they don't quite know how to move forward with an empty house. I pray for mothers who are suffering through the pain of fractured relationships with their children, who love their kids but are estranged from them, and they mourn that reality. Lord, I pray for the women of our church today. I pray, Lord, that you would be with them. I pray that you would draw near to them and that you would bless them and that you would give them grace. So please bless our time in your word as we study about the grace of God that saves us and gives us new life in Christ. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We'll start right at the top. Very good place to start. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul comes out of the gate strong here, right? He is not holding any punches. He's throwing heat. Paul doesn't say that your sin has left you incapacitated, right? He doesn't say that your sin has left you at a disadvantage and less likely to be able to merit the favor of God. He doesn't say that that you're in a position where you have to work to gain ground back that you lost because of your sin. He says that you're dead in your sin. You're dead in your trespasses and your sins. I imagine that most of us here, and probably most of the people in the culture at large, would understand that we need saving of one kind or another, right? That might be a controversial statement. People might disagree. But I imagine that very few people, if they're honest with themselves, really feel completely and totally comfortable in their own skin, right? Really feel completely at peace with themselves and would say that they don't need any sort of saving to any degree at all. However, most people, at least people that I interact with, while they might acknowledge that they need saving, what they really mean is that they need to be helped. They need someone to help them, right? I'm trying my best. I'm doing okay. Could be better. Could be worse. So, look at that guy over there. I'm doing better than him. I mean, sure, I could use a little bit of help, but I'm not that bad off, right? This is kind of the way that I suspect most people, and that I experience most people that I interact with, kind of understand Jesus and the gospel, right? Like a kid who can't swim. That's kind of like wandered into the deep end of the swimming pool, right? Kind of trying his best to flail, keep his head above water, needs the lifeguard to jump in and save him. I need you to save me, but I need you to, like, help me. And that's true. God God does help us. The Bible uses that language quite a bit. But our situation, the reality of our situation, is that we are not merely like a kid in the deep end of a swimming pool who just can't swim or is on the front end of having learned to swim. The reality is, according to what Paul's saying here, we're not in the swimming pool. We're like in the middle of a vast ocean with just hundreds of miles of water on any side of us, no land in sight for as far as we can see. And not only are we simply are we unable to swim, we're a dead body. We're a corpse, right? That's like been tied to a boat anchor, like a Honda Civic, and like is like floating down to the bottom of the ocean. That your likelihood of meriting your salvation is about as likely as the likelihood of a dead body at the bottom of the ocean somehow making it safely back to shore. It's literally impossible, right? Like we're not unlikely candidates for salvation. We're not. It's not like a 14 seed beating a 3 seed in March Madness. It would be a better analogy would be, the number 1 seed fields comes on the court, gets ready to play, and then their opponents are just 5 dead bodies, like right there lying on the court, and they're like, I don't know, are we supposed to play this game here? I'm not sure how this is going to work. That's the likelihood of human beings meriting the favor of God, meriting their own salvation. It's not unlikely. It's not like some Cinderella story, that you watch on TV, Rudy or whatever it is. It's like absolutely impossible. The likelihood of us earning our salvation before God is the same likelihood of a dead person bringing themselves back to life. So Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and your sins in which you once walked. And then in verses 2 and 3, he kind of walks through how our being dead to sin is characterized by being under the thumb of, being under the power of 3 enemies that seek to do harm to our soul, namely the world, our own flesh, and the devil, right? These kind of the 3 most dangerous enemies to that of a Christian: the world, the devil, and your own flesh, your own sinful nature, right? We saw, again, a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, 3 persons of the Trinity cooperate together to accomplish and secure and bring about our salvation as broken sinners. And then on the flip side, 3 agents cooperate together to seek to do us harm, to try to prevent us from trusting Christ and from growing in Christ. And that's the world, that's our flesh, and that is the devil. In Ephesians 2:2, we read, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Right? See it? The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. That's our flesh, right? And they kind of work in concert. These 3 characters kind of represent our greatest liability, our greatest pitfall as Christians, and the worst, the most dangerous thing that we could do is sleep on them, fail to take seriously the danger that any of these 3 persons represents in our lives: the world, the flesh, and the devil. First, there's the world, right? We walked in the course of this world. The Bible uses the word world in several different ways, not unlike we do in culture today. So the world sometimes is refers to the physical earth, the planet that we live on right now, right? Dirt, grass, water, these kinds of things. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it, the world and all who live in it, right? Sometimes the word world is referring specifically to humanity. So not creation in general as a whole, but to God's people that he created in his image in particular, right? The culmination, so God creates the world, and then the culmination of it, kind of the crowning achievement of all of his creative power, is humanity, who he has created in his image to rule and to reign on his behalf. And sometimes the Bible uses the word world to refer to humanity, right? John 3:16, right? Classic. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, every person, every human being. So often the Bible uses the word world. It's referring to physical earth. Often it's referring to humanity kind of as a whole, as a general population. But often when the Bible uses the word world, it's referring to a system, a world system that has set itself up in rebellion against God, that has rebelled against God and is now kind of declared war on God. And so it's almost like in the cosmic story, if we kind of zoom out and look at it, there's God and the people of God and the will of God and the things of God, and it is opposed by the world, this world that is enslaved to sin and is in rebellion against God. And that's, we see Jesus using that, the world in that sense, quite a bit in John 15, 16, and 17, when he's kind of instructing and praying for and praying with his disciples in the upper room. He says things like, I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. John 15, 19. John 15, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. He says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, right? So, and that's the sense Paul is using here in Ephesians 2. The world, in as much as it is representative of all of the kingdoms and everything that stands in rebellion against God, right? In Luke 4, we studied this last fall, or maybe it was, whatever, recently. We studied, you know, Satan brings Jesus up to the highest mountain and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. In an effort to tempt Jesus, in an effort to tempt him to love those things more than he loves God, in an effort to tempt him to worship created things rather than his creator, right? The world stands in rebellion against God. So, and Paul here says that where Jesus was tempted with the kingdoms of the world and he remained steadfast and he loved God rather than the world, Paul says we do the exact opposite. We follow the course of this world. We are tempted with the kingdoms of this world, and we invariably, time after time, over and over, choose the world rather than God. We worship things of this world rather than worshiping the one true God that we were created to know. So Satan uses the world to entice the desires and the appetites of the sinful nature. Satan uses the world to bait the hook of the flesh, right? See how those three things work in concert together. Satan, the world, and our sinful nature. They all kind of work together. And if you underestimate any of them, then you run the risk of falling victim. Right? If you underestimate the world, you run the risk of being encountered by a temptation that you didn't account for or that you didn't think was a problem for you, and you fall into sin. You underestimate Satan and you fall prey to his schemes and his deception. You underestimate your own sinful nature, and again, you find yourself succumbing to sin that you thought would never be a problem for you. A healthy understanding of the Christian life means that we understand and that we anticipate all three of these forces, all three of these persons, all three of these characters in our life, right? If I overemphasize the world over and against Satan and my flesh, then I will constantly be locating the heart of the problem in someone else other than me, right? If I underemphasize my flesh and the devil and I overemphasize the world, then I'm blame shifting. It's their fault. They need to repent. The problem is with them and not me. If they would get themselves figured out and straightened out, then everything would be fine, and it winds up putting strains on marriages and on relationships, right? You locate the center of gravity of sin and tension and brokenness and hostility to be in someone else rather than in your own heart. Right? This is what happens when we overemphasize the world over and against our own flesh and the devil. Or you can overemphasize Satan, right? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you overemphasize Satan, and then you're like the guy who, like, everything is a spiritual attack, right? You're the guy who, you know, this would be like a pastor who doesn't work hard during the week, right? Who doesn't study his Bible, doesn't pray through the text he's going to be preaching, doesn't pray through his church directory and pray specifically for the people that he's called to shepherd, you know, and he's kind of thinking, you know, just let go and let God. Like, I'm going to, you know, just let God have his way with the preaching of his word on Sunday morning, which is true, right? Like, God's sovereign, and we do want to allow him to work through the preaching of his word, but we also want to, like, if that guy bombs, like, if that guy preaches a bad sermon, like, you know, that's the same guy who's going to say, oh, like, our, like, we were under spiritual attack on Sunday, right? Like, the Lord, like, Satan was attacking us, and that's why my sermon wasn't effective. Parenthetical thought, I'm not above preaching bad sermons. I understand myself quite often, in fact, very recently, to have preached bad sermons. I usually after the last people leave on Sunday, I kind of go hang out in my office and just think and pray and kind of debrief in my mind about the service. And it's not uncommon for me to think, yeah, that was not very good, and I'll just try better. I'll try better next week. So I'm not above preaching bad sermons, but if a pastor fails to neglects to study hard, and then the sermon is poor, that's not necessarily a spiritual attack. That's just laziness. That's just you know, work harder. That's don't blame Satan for your sin of lack of preparation, right? Whatever. You can fill in the blank with, you know, a guy who eats pizza and junk food and drinks beer and stays up far too late playing video games and then falls asleep at his desk the next day. And Satan is attacking me. Well, maybe, but probably not. Like, probably you just need to eat better and get more sleep. Like, that, I don't know that this is necessarily spiritual attack. So you overemphasize the world. We locate the problem to be in other people and not within myself. We overemphasize Satan over and against the other two, and everything's a spiritual attack. Everything is demonic warfare, and nothing has to do with my own repenting of sin and walking in holiness. Or you can overemphasize your own sinful nature, right? Among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So if you overemphasize your own sinful nature, and you underemphasize the influence of the world and the devil, then you kind of fall into this pit of self-pity and self-loathing and despair, right? This is the guy who holds to the doctrine of total depravity, which we do, who holds to the doctrine of indwelling sin, which we do, but he holds to them so tightly that he forgets the doctrine of the Imago Dei. He forgets the doctrine that we as human beings were created in the image of God, right? That we bear God's image in a very real sense. So you overemphasize the sinful nature over and against the other two, and you start to forget that. You start to think, oh, I'm just this pile of sin, nothing more. I'm beyond redemption. God could never love me. I might as well not even repent and trust and try and put forth any effort, because it's a lost cause anyway. And you, again, descend into this pit of despair and depression, and you start to listen to yourself rather than talk to yourself, right? You start to listen to the things that yourself is telling you rather than speak actively back to yourself and preach the gospel back to yourself, right? So there's the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of which cooperate together, and all three of which need to be accounted for and need to be guarded against, and no one more than the others, if that makes sense. So, and then Paul wraps up his thoughts. So he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. He kind of outlines the ministries of, or the efforts of the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature in verses 2 and 3. And then he kind of wraps it up by saying, and we were by nature children of wrath in verse 3, like the rest of mankind. So you're dead in your sin. You're dominated by, you're at the mercy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're an object, you're a child of wrath, right? But Paul paints this picture of the meta-narrative of Scripture, the cosmic story, as it were, is God creates this beautiful, wonderful world, right? With just green trees everywhere and you know, 70 degrees with a sea breeze, and everything is beautiful. And God longs to pour out his love and affection and kindness and nearness and mercy on his people. God wants to live in a relationship with them and give them nothing but good things. And yet those people sin against God. We sin against God. We rebel against God. And in so doing, we actually evoke God's wrath and his anger. So now instead of being children of God's good pleasure, as it were, as we were originally created to be, we are children of wrath. We are objects of wrath. We are vessels of God's wrath, and we are recipients. We're standing in the path of God's righteous wrath, right? We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind, right? We're dead in sin. We're at the mercy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're children of wrath just like everyone else, just like the worst sinners that you... Paul's pushing back here against the tendency of the human spirit to look left and look right and kind of compare myself favorably to others, right? Paul's pushing back against the human tendency to stiff-arm the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life, to suppress and push down the conviction that the Holy Spirit is attempting to make happen in my life and in my heart by looking at other people and thinking I'm not as bad. I'm not as bad as they are, right? You know, sure, I might not be the spiritual leader of my house that God's called me to be. I might not be teaching my kids to pray and praying with them and bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord. I might not be loving my wife well and leading her well and creating space for her to thrive spiritually. I might not be doing all that, but I'm better than that. I'm better than my next door neighbor because he doesn't even go to church and I do. So when I start to feel convicted by the Holy Spirit about my deficiencies as a husband, father, Christian, I'm going to ignore it, pretend like it's not there, and I'm going to justify my behavior by looking at someone else, right? I don't read my Bible as much as I should. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't give as generously as I should. I'm not as patient with my family as I should be, but I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the people that I work with. I'm not as bad as the people that I encounter in the world. Comparing yourself favorably to others is one of the most toxic things that you can do as a Christian because it leads to spiritual pride and it leads to complacency and it leads to ignoring and suppressing the efforts of the Holy Spirit to bring about change in your life through convicting you of sin and calling you to repentance. And according to Paul, it's not just toxic, it's not just dangerous and bad, it's just stupid. It's just not even based, it's not rooted in reality, right? You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul says, yeah, sure, it's bad for your soul and it's dangerous, but he makes it very clear that you're no better than anyone else anyway. You were dead in your sins just like they were or are. You were under the power of, you were at the mercy of the world, the flesh, and the devil, just like they were or are. You were a child of wrath, just like they were or are. Paul's reminding each of us where we came from. He's reminding us that we didn't become Christians because we were better or because we were more spiritual or because there was something inside of us that makes us more qualified to be in God's kingdom, right? You know, fill in the blank. Worst sinner you could ever imagine. Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, whatever it is, you are no more qualified to be a Christian than they are. And that reality, when that informs us, that undercuts pride, that undercuts self-righteousness, and that undercuts our tendency to suppress the conviction of the Holy Spirit by thinking that we're better than others. So that raises the question, right? So if this is true, we're dead in our sins, we're under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're children of wrath, and we're no better than any other sinner, no matter how bad they are, then the question is raised, how did I become a Christian? How did that happen? How can I be saved if my salvation is impossible in a very real sense? Let me move on to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Right? This transition, this narrative shift, this like 180 that we see from verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 and following is one of the most beautiful and glorious and pivotal and most important places that we see in the entire Bible, right? The shift from you're a dead corpse in the grave, Satan beat you, the world beat you, God's wrath is coming at you, and then the shift to you're loved by God, you experience God's mercy, God has raised you up, he's made you alive, he's saved you, he's brought you into the heavenly places, right? This picture of a sovereign God stepping in and intervening and refusing to allow a rebellious sinner to continue to run his hell-bound race. This is one of the most glorious pivots in all the world, right? God quickens and enlivens and resurrects and gives new life and gives a new heart and gives new desires to sinners who otherwise would have had no interest in any of those things. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 describes the unstoppable grace of God. It describes the irresistible grace of God. You couldn't save yourself when you were dead. You couldn't will yourself to be alive when you were dead. And once God has made you alive, you can't not be alive. God sovereignly saves and resurrects and raises up his people, and now they are with him because they have a newly regenerated heart. By grace, you have been saved, right? So even when we were dead in our transgressions, made alive together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. We're going to see this text unpacked a little bit more in just another verse or two. So we'll kind of move by it for right now. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember last week? Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Where we saw that God raised Jesus up from the dead, that Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus exists in sovereign supremacy over all things, everything, every ruler and power has been kind of put in subjection underneath Jesus' feet, and that he rules over everything now and forever. That's what we read in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Now in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, we're reading that same thing is true of us. That like Jesus, we have been raised up. Like Jesus, we have been brought into the heavenly places and seated there. Like Jesus, we are exalted to the heavens because we have been united with Christ. We, as Christians, we live in this real and vital and dynamic and tangible connection with Jesus. What's true of Jesus is true of us. We have been saved and we have been united with a Savior who has been raised from the dead and has been exalted to heaven. And in a very real sense, we as Christians have been raised from the dead and exalted to heaven. That's true of the Christian. That's the logic that Paul uses in Romans 6. It's exactly what he unpacks. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. Therefore, you have died. You have been raised. Now walk in newness of life in light of that reality. If we're not careful, we will remember the death and resurrection of Christ. We'll remember that Jesus secured the forgiveness of sin that we so desperately needed, but we'll forget that we are connected, that we are united with Christ in a very real sense. We'll forget that John 15, that he is the vine and that we are the branches, and what's true of Jesus is also true of us. We don't serve a Savior who was raised from the dead and who ascended to heaven to rule forever, who then leaves us here to just eke out our Christian life in our own power. We serve a Savior who was raised from the dead, exalted to the heavens, and then gives us that power, invites us into that reality with him. Right? So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now resides in you. The same thing that happened to Jesus, resurrection, ascension to heaven, is the same thing that's true of you if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and been united with him. God doesn't leave his people dead. He doesn't leave them under the dominion of the world and the flesh and the devil. He doesn't leave them as children of wrath. He resurrects them and he makes them vessels of, recipients of his mercy. Then in verse 7, we continue on, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? God says that he saves his people. Jesus saves his people. He brings them from death to life. He brings them from under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil into new life where they're raised and seated with him in heaven. He does that for their own good. He does that in an effort to bless them and be kind to them and be merciful to them, but he also does it for his own glory. One of the main reasons why God saves his people is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? This can be a tough pill to swallow. This idea that God saves us not solely for ourself and our own good and our own enjoyment, but also for his glory so that he'll look good. This can be a tough pill to swallow because we swim in the water of created beings. So that's all we know. We don't have access to what it's like to be the sovereign creator who's worthy of worship, worthy of glory. All we know is what it is to be a created being and hoarding glory and wanting glory and vying for glory and wanting to be exalted is not a good look for created beings, right? It is not. It's a little bit icky, right? There's a quote from Michael Scott on the TV show The Office. Michael's kind of this manager of The Office. He's kind of this like lovable, hateable, like cringe-worthy kind of boss manager in The Office. And he's like dreaming at one point. He's got a little talking head with a camera. He's dreaming of what it's going to be like when he gets old and he's rich. And he says, when I retire, I don't just want to disappear to an island somewhere. I want to be the guy who gives everything back. You know, I want it to be like, hey, who donated that hospital wing that's saving so many lives? I don't know. Well, it was anonymous. Well, guess what? That was Michael Scott. It was donated anonymously. How do you know that? Because I'm him. Right? That's kind of gross. You're left thinking, that's weird and off-putting. If you donated it anonymously so as to not receive glory for your donation, why are you bringing this up in conversation and making it very clear to everyone that it was, you know, that's not a good look for created beings, to want glory and hoard glory, and always, nobody likes the guy who's always self-congratulatory. He's taking credit for other people's work and he's making much of himself. That's not a good look for created beings, but it is a good look for God, because God is wholly and completely unlike us. And for God to desire to be glorified is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing, because when God is glorified, then the universe is operating as it should. Right? When God is glorified, when God is receiving praise and worship and adoration and exaltation from his people, the universe is operating as it as it should. The whole reason for God's existence, if you could even describe it in that way, given that God never came into existence and he always has existed, but the whole reason for God's existence is to be glorified and be exalted and to be magnified and to be made much of. That's his whole thing. And the whole reason for our existence is to make much of God. It's to think highly of God, to worship God, to think good things about God, and to love God and to make much of him. And those two primary tasks, those two primary objectives merge together when we worship God like we were created to, and God receives worship from us like he was created to. And the main way that that happens is when God shows the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The main way that God shows how good and great and glorious he is by saving sinners. And then those sinners in turn worship God and love God, and they think highly of God. They trust in him, and now they live a new life marked by the worship of God. And then the cycle completes, right? God saves and we worship, right? God acts, we respond. God deserves glory and should rightly receive it. And we have a responsibility to worship God and to make much of him. That's how the universe was designed to work. That God's glory and our joy are eternally cemented together. God is ultimately glorified when we are satisfied and happy and glad in him, and we are most contented and satisfied and glad when we are living in relationship with God and when he is glorified in us. Those two things are really one and the same thing. God's glory and our joy are one and the same thing. And when God is glorified and when we are satisfied in him, in that moment, life is as it was meant to be lived. That's how the world was created. Then Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? They haven't, like, this is just a restatement of kind of what we should already have gathered to this point, that our salvation is all of grace. It's nothing from our own merit and our own effort. And you can just extrapolate this from the language that we've used thus far. You are dead in your sins. You were under the power of the world and the flesh and the devil, and God raised you up and God seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. If those things are true, then that certainly means that our salvation is by grace and not from our own effort or merit. And what's interesting, though, is the specificity of the prepositions in this verse, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? It's probably worth examining just for a minute. I don't think it's wrong to say that we're saved by faith. The Bible uses that language elsewhere. Romans 5. Romans 5 and a couple of other texts that I'll see once I find where I am in my notes again. Galatians 2, Hebrews 11. However, Paul seems to be careful to say that we are saved by God's grace through our faith, as if there's an engine, there's a driving force that's actually moving the thing forward, and then there is a vehicle, there's a venue through which that former force is expressed. So we're saved by grace, that's the engine, through faith, that's the vehicle through which God's grace is expressed, right? God desires to save by his grace, and then he graciously gives the gift of faith so that we can receive and enjoy the grace that God intends to give us. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, right? The faith that we have to enjoy God's grace is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? God intentionally designed the gospel in such a way that it is extended to undeserving sinners by grace through faith, not of works, so that they cannot boast, so that nobody can stand in heaven and claim that they're there because they were just that good and just that smart and just that spiritually inclined that they made it to heaven because of them. It's like It's like when you give someone a present, right? They open the present. I had a birthday party yesterday. She opens the present. But that doesn't mean that she was a co-participant in securing the present. She received the present that was given to her by someone else, and she opens it. The giver is still the person who gave the present. You just have to open it to enjoy it. Endorsing a check, right? Someone writes you a check for $1 million. You don't get $1 million until you sign your name on the back of it. But you're signing the name on the back of the check doesn't in some way, it's not like you're going in 50-50 with the guy who wrote the check for $1 million. The money was given by someone, and it was accepted by someone. It was given by grace, and it was accepted through faith. It's essentially how our salvation works. So, we've seen where we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, children of wrath, and like the rest of the world, we were children of wrath. Now we've seen where we have come, right? That we've been raised up, made alive, seated with Christ in heaven by God's grace through faith. And finally, Paul explains where we go from here in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship, right? Like God spends time thinking about and working on and shaping and molding and crafting and agonizing over creating us and saving us and redeeming us. We are God's, like a painter, right? Like a painter who spends hours, countless hours, painting layer after layer, colored pencils, painting, watercolors, oil-based, all of this stuff, right? Hours, countless hours, making a beautiful painting. And then when he's done, he calls it his workmanship. God says that we are his workmanship. And interestingly, this word workmanship is the Greek word poema, which is where we get the English word poem, right? You could translate this. It's not inaccurate to translate this verse, "We are God's poem that was created in Christ Jesus for good works." I love, you wouldn't tell looking at me, but I like poetry. When I say I like poetry, I mean I like rap music. But this is kind of the same thing, right? So I like rap music, and I like a related art form called spoken word poetry, right? A lot of the rappers that I listen to also perform spoken word poems, which is kind of just like rap, but with no music behind it, kind of. And I love rap, and I love spoken word poetry. And not unlike painting, not unlike songwriting, you know, poetry is, you know, a poet just labors over his poem for hours and hours, and it's just shaping and does this word effectively capture the mood that I want to convey? Do these syllables fit in the context of the meter? Do I need to shave off words or sentences or phrases to make this this beautiful, vibrant, emotionally moving piece of art? Paul says that we are God's poem, that in that same way, God labors over us, that slowly over years and years and years, sometimes so slow that it's imperceptible, over years, God shapes us and molds us into the person that he wants us to be. He makes us into this beautiful, recreated person who is now mobilized to walk in good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So we're saved by the sovereign grace of God. We're a dead person that has been raised to life and raised up through nothing that we have ever done. And yet, because of the sovereign grace of God that was extended to us apart from works, we are now saved to and mobilized to live in good works that God created beforehand for us to live in. We're not saved by works. That would be heresy. That is damnable. We're saved by grace, But the grace that God saves us with then mobilizes us to live a new life. Sovereign grace, repentance, and faith, they go hand in hand. God saves and we respond. And when that happens, God is glorified in us because he saves us through his sovereign grace. We are satisfied in him because he is our kind and merciful Savior that we trust in. And then we are regenerated. We are recreated to live a new life marked by repentance, faith, marked by holiness and humility, and marked by trust and obedience. Ultimately, godliness. You could sum all of those things up. That's godliness. So we're saved by grace in order to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a song of response. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gracious gift of salvation that you have extended to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us even when we were dead in our sin, even when we were at the mercy of, under the power of the world and the flesh and the devil, even when we were children of wrath. We thank you, Lord, that you made us alive, that you raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heaven, that you saved us by your sovereign grace. And Lord, this morning, we trust you. We hold fast to you, knowing that there's no other way to be saved. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in holiness and in godliness every single day. Please help us, Jesus, to walk in the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in us, and we pray that we would be satisfied in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.